Take your Bibles and turn to 2 Timothy chapter 2. And we could look at several passages that would teach in essence the same thing. Let's begin in verse 1. It says, "Thou therefore, my son, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. And the things that thou hast heard of me among many witnesses, the same commit thou to faithful men, who shall be able to teach others also." We are bound by the Word of God. Flip over a page to chapter 3, beginning at verse 14. "But continue thou in the things which thou hast learned and hast been assured of, knowing of whom thou hast learned them, and that from a child thou hast known the holy Scriptures, which are able to make thee wise unto salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto all good works." We have looked at a number of different trends, some of which have radically departed from the Scripture. We have looked at least three: the marketing movement, not the marketing, but the health and wealth gospel that we looked at last time. And then several weeks ago, over a month ago, we looked at the modernism and neo-orthodoxy. Now, all of these have departed from the Scriptures. They may pay lip service to the Word of God, trying to add some credibility to their systems and so on, but they do not believe in the authority of the Word of God. They don't believe in its inspiration. They do not believe that it is the final say as far as what God has directed His people. We looked at the charismatic movement. They would accept the authority of the Word of God, but they don't hold that to be the sole authority. They believe in some ways in new revelation. But the Scripture makes it clear that it is indeed our sole authority. It is the basis for what we are to do and believe. And one of the things that we looked at the very beginning was the idea of departure from the faith. Roman Catholicism came into existence. It's a long, drawn-out process and still slowly evolving. Roman Catholicism came into existence through evolution. Different errors creeping in, other things coming in to reinforce the errors, this convoluted, very intricate system that came into existence over a period of probably close to 1,500 or 1,600 years. The newer movements have come together much more quickly. And in the last generation or two, we have seen them come in quick succession. And there have been some good and some bad, mostly bad, but there's been some cream. You know, virtually any time you read a biography, you read and study a book and so on, there's a little bit of cream that can be scooped off the top. Even the most radical people usually have at least one or two bright ideas that you can derive from these things. And what we're going to be looking at here tonight is not so much the gathering of the cream as it is an endeavor to fix some of the broken systems, incorporate what they consider to be the best aspects of them, but also plug in some things that have been abandoned and forgotten. In the 1500s, we saw the rise of the Protestant Reformation, where the doctrine of salvation was rediscovered as people went back to the Scriptures to find out what the Word of God had to say. The salvation is by grace through faith. By grace ye are saved through faith, and not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. The just shall live by faith. These were ideas that had that were, of course, in the Scripture all along, but had been forgotten because the church became so preoccupied with the form that it had abandoned the, in practice anyway, the book that was supposed to be the basis for what we say and do. With the Reformation, there were several major movers and players in the Reformation. Of course, Luther was the fellow that created that was the catalyst for things. We had several others that preceded him but died without starting a major movement, but they left behind some of their writings, and they had an influence later on, John Huss and some others. But Luther, because of the advent of the printing press, his ideas could not be stopped. And not too long after Luther, a young man in French background, French priest by the name of John Calvin, Jean Calvin, began to publish some of the same ideas. He moved to Geneva, Switzerland. That became a Protestant city under his immediate and not so immediate control. And the John Calvin became the father. You know, so there's no straightforward. You know, we have Lutheranism, we have the Wesleyan Church, we have Mennonites, named after a fellow named Menno Simons, but we don't have a Calvinistic church per se. Instead, we have Calvinism as a system of theology. And there's been a number of churches, the Dutch Reformed Church. So if you drive around here and you'll see such and such a Reformed Church, that's one of the Dutch Reformed groups. And then Scottish Reformed theology, the Scottish Reformed Church is the Presbyterian Church. The Dutch Reformed Church and the Scottish Presbyterian Church differ very little, except in some of the terminology, but practically speaking, they're very, very similar. There's also a Hungarian Reformed Church. There's a number of other Reformed churches. These were spin-offs of people who went to Geneva to be taught by John Calvin and his successors, and then took that teaching back to their respective countries and started Reformed churches in those places. Calvinistic theology is deep. By deep, I mean it's... there's a lot of books written on it. There's a lot of technical aspects of it. Calvin wrote his two-volume Institutes before before he was 24, he finished both of those books. And he spent the rest of his life writing his series of commentaries, which would take up about this much shelf space. A great writer, a great thinker. But also understand that he, along with all the reformers, started out with Roman Catholicism. And we deal with the idea, I want you to remember this, they were the reformers. They were the reformers. The goal was originally, let's take what's broken and fix it. Okay, we're going to come back to that idea. Now, what we're looking at tonight is the new Calvinism. Sometimes called Neo-Puritanism. And what they have done is they have examined the evangelicalism of our day. And by the way, this is a fairly new thing. This has only been around as a movement, really, for not even 20 years. And they looked at the shallowness of the marketing movement. They've looked at the shallowness of much of evangelicalism today. And they said, we need to get back to our roots. And so there's a lot of good in what we're going to be looking at tonight, but again, the problem is that it is an effort to reform. And again, we'll come back to that idea. So we're going to they look at the dynamics of the marketing church and all these other things, and they see that it's a mile wide and an inch deep. And they look at this and they say there's a lot of good ideas here, but there's a lot of problems. And so we're going to endeavor to fix some of the problems that we see in this movement in evangelicalism today. We're going to add some depth. We're going to try to get back to some basic theology. And so now we, instead of being a mile wide and an inch deep, we have created sometimes waters deep enough to swim in. And there's been some good that has come out of this. And so looking at your outline, the first thing I mentioned, though, is that there's little difference. They are still, because, again, this is a reform movement. We're going to try to fix what's broken. But there are some things that are left alone. Just like the Reformation went back and they rediscovered the doctrine of salvation, there's a lot of things that they didn't fix. They didn't fix the doctrine of the church. They didn't recognize or accept the idea of separation of church and state, which was frankly, I think was one of their biggest mistakes, because it only took a generation before the politics took over and the gospel was lost in so many places. It started out well and didn't end well because the politics took over. The control of the state with that dictates what the church will teach. And they didn't get rid of infant baptism. You become part of the church through baptism. And again, this causes a deterioration in sound theology. They fixed a number of things. A lot of things were left unfixed. And with those unfixed problems, because you still have problems inherent in the system, you have already sown the roots of your own demise and your own decay because you didn't fix something that was essential to be fixed. Again, you're starting with Roman Catholicism. With this here, you're starting with the problems in modern evangelicalism, the modern marketing movement, the contemporary service, and so on. And that's your format. That's what you're starting with. So how am I going to fix this to bring it more into accord with what the Scripture has to say? They're still practicing the problems that we saw with the new evangelicalism. There's little biblical separation, but there is no compromise on core doctrines. This is a plus. We are not going to be in agreement with the liberal. We will not stay in fellowship with the liberal. We are going to say, no, we're not going there. We are going to hold to the integrity of Scripture. We are going to insist that salvation is by grace through faith. We are going to insist without compromise that Jesus was born of a virgin and that he is indeed the incarnate God. But because we put a stop to some of those things, that there's no compromise here, we're not going to shift on those things. Because, again, this is a fixing mode. It's not something brand new. This is an effort to fix what's in place. Because of that, you still have marketing techniques. You still have the contemporary service. And when we talked about the contemporary service, we dealt with why you do things is just as important as what you're doing. As far as God is concerned, he knows the motive is just as important. And I have talked to quite a few people over the years. Why did your church shift? Because most of the churches that have been around for any length of time didn't start this way. They started with your hymns and so on. Not necessarily, you know, like I said, we don't always, all the stuff we sing is not old. We sometimes struggle through, like we did here tonight, one or two newer songs. But over a period of time, something happens and they want to shift gears. They want to go this route. And I have yet to have somebody tell me that the reason they went this way is because through their understanding of Scripture, they felt that this was more honoring to God. Every time they do this because it's what the people want. They do this because this draws the crowd. We do this because we want to keep our young people. We have all these reasons that are thrown out there, and they are always focused on it's what people want. It has nothing to do with what God wants. So why are you doing this in the first place? Is this worship? If you're doing this because this is what people want, then what you've got here is a concert. This is not a worship service unless you're worshiping people. And I don't care what your lyrics are, your motive is just as important as what you're doing. And if you are doing this to draw the crowd, if you are doing this to please the young people, if you are doing this to maintain the growth of your church and so on, then your purpose and your reason is all wrong, and to call this worship is pretentious. Because that is not what it is. It's a concert to draw a crowd. The Reform movement has maintained that to a degree. Now, we're going to come back and look at some of the things they have fixed, and they have done a good job at fixing some of these things. But they are still rooted in the appeal of we want to make the services comfortable for the lost. If lost people can come to Grace Baptist Church and sit here week after week and be comfortable, then I have failed. If lost people can come to church and not be under conviction, not feel like in some ways, a fish out of, now they ought to feel welcome. Our people ought to be friendly, and you are, and I'm thankful for that. And we ought to make sure that they are greeted, they are not ignored, that we help them, explain what's going on and offer them a seat, not necessarily up front. Certainly not be rude, be very welcoming and give them a warm reception. But if they can sit here under the sound of the word and so on and be comfortable as lost people, then there's something wrong with the church, not with them. People who are lost under the sound of the word ought to feel uncomfortable. They ought to be brought under conviction. And if you are trying to grow a church with lost people, then again, your purpose is wrong. So the whole marketing thing is wrong. This is something that for the most part they have not fixed. This is a problem that's still in existence. And frankly, this is a pervasive problem in American and frankly now international evangelicalism, because we have exported this. As when the Iron Gate Iron Curtain went down, it ruined the churches in the Soviet bloc. We exported this. When things happen, but the kind of evangelical Christianity that we exported into Iraq and some other places, a lot of it was this. And it was a flash in the pan kind of thing, because it was all exciting and then it went away and left just a very small core of people because it lacked depth. And so this movement that we're looking at here is an attempt to fix the depth problem. But they didn't do away with part of the problem, which facilitates the shallowness and so on, is the whole idea of having church so that lost people feel comfortable in church. You're undermining your purpose. They ought to feel welcome, certainly, but not necessarily comfortable. And so we make music that appeals to the flesh and so on. Now there's positives. Let's look at some positives of this. There is a strong emphasis in a lot of these churches on sound theology. What we believe is important. This is totally different than what we looked at last week, where everybody, did that which was right in their own eyes. We're looking at something where what your theology is important. And these churches will have a doctrinal statement. Most of the time they have a doctrinal statement that I could read that and say, yep, sounds good to me, and sign off on it. It may not be as comprehensive as ours is, but it will be decent. It'll be more than one page. And there's some depth here. What we believe is important, and the doctrine of salvation will be a key component of this. Now, they will not emphasize certain things that we would emphasize. In the Reformation, again, going back 500 years, in the Reformation, the thing that was important was the doctrine of salvation. The person of Christ was also important, but they didn't differ with the Catholic Church on that. The Catholic Church has got the person of Christ right. It was salvation. That Christ's sacrifice on Calvary paid for the penalty of my sin. Catholics believe that. But how is that put to my account? In Catholicism, it's put to my account by the church through baptism and so on. Protestantism, the Reformed churches rightly teach that salvation is by grace through faith. It's appropriated not by baptism, but by faith. Now they run into problems because, again, a failure to get rid of infant baptism creates a problem. If you read Luther, if you read even Wesley, you will find that they struggle with, okay, could you be saved apart from baptism? They don't want to commit to that. And that's the baggage from the Roman Catholic past. It is a reformed church. It is an effort to fix a broken church. And so when you have that, you always end up with baggage. Always. And there are some things that they just won't get rid of. I mentioned that Lutheranism holds to, okay, you know what transubstantiation is? Okay, transubstantiation is a Catholic doctrine where they do the hocus pocus and the host becomes the literal body and blood of Christ. Through a mystical, magical process, it literally becomes the body and blood of Christ. So the wafer is the body of Christ, the wine is the blood of Christ, literally, in Roman Catholicism. In Luther couldn't let go of that entirely. And so Lutheranism has something that is unique to Lutheranism. They have something called consubstantiation, where the essence is there. Well, what do you mean by that? Well, we're not sure, but the essence is there. Again, we're not going to believe in transubstantiation, but we're not going to let go of the mysticism that is in the elements. And so we can't let go of that completely. Again, reform rather than something else. Fixing things that are broken. There are, there's also the effort to fix a number of other things that are broken. When we sing, some of the songs we sing that are in our hymnal are from this movement. The Gettys are part of this movement. All right. So you've got some songs that have some fantastic lyrics. Now, the music that we sing is a toned down version of what they have produced, because what they've done is has a much more contemporary sound than what we do here. But the tunes and the lyrics are phenomenal. They've also taken some old songs that have some great messages to them. Sometimes words that were written 200 or 300 years ago, and put a newer tune to them to make it more singable. That's a good thing. That's a good thing. We actually have in our song, this is why, you know, which tune do you want? One's newer than the other. And some of the newer ones are more singable than the old ones. They have tried to get away from this. I don't know if you can read that. Yes, Lord, 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 la, 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 la. Okay, that's what you've got. A lot of your praise songs are, I had an uncle that called them the 7-11 songs. Seven words sung 11 times in a row. I've had some relatives, my dad's family are mostly believers, but my dad's side of the family is musical. And I have had an uncle who, had turned his back on the faith, but he was part of a mainline denomination. He was a musician in a mainline, he played the pipe organ in a gigantic Presbyterian church, and he absolutely hated this stuff. Oh, it just made his skin crawl, he hated this stuff. Is this worship? I suppose, for some people I think it might be. But what we're looking at here tonight, this movement, wants to get away from this. They look at this and they roll their eyes. Their attitude is, and I think justly so, we can do much better than this. We have abandoned our classic hymnody for this. We would be much better off going back to the old hymns than singing this nonsense. And so what they did is they took some of the old hymns, put new tunes to them. They also wrote some new stuff that has some quality to it, some inherent quality to it. And we sing some of those here at Grace. So there's some good things that they have done as far as the music is concerned. There is also, in their services, a lot more Bible from the pulpit. It's not springboard preaching with some touchy-feely stuff. There is not necessarily a lot of soft peddling of the gospel. They try to make it a little more palatable, but they don't hold back a whole lot as far as the teaching is concerned. They may avoid certain uncomfortable subjects. I doubt you're going to get a series on retribution, for example. But generally speaking, you're going to get a lot more Bible from these churches than you would with a regular marketing church. A marketing church wants to make things palatable. We're going to have a lot of music. We're going to have a lot of program. And we're going to have a 15-minute message. In these churches, you might get a 20 or even 30-minute message. And if you've got a guy who's very capable in the pulpit, it might be the major part of the service where he's going to be preaching for a half hour, 40 minutes. So they have endeavored again to make the Bible a centerpiece in the service. Again, fixing something that was broken. Trying to remedy a problem. Now, my perspective, and I'll explain the whys and wherefores on this. Their theology is definitely Calvinistic. Now, this is John Calvin. One of those bearded guys with the funny little hat. All right. Calvin has a system, as I mentioned before, that is the centerpiece for it survives in our culture, in our nation, mostly in Dutch Reformed and especially Presbyterianism. There are still a great many conservative Presbyterians and Reformed churches out there. They are not the majority, but there's still quite a few conservative ones out there. In Tacoma, we have several, and there used to be one on, as a matter of fact, the property we were looking at that on South Hill, that where the squatters are and so on. Are you gonna cut? I'm sorry, we're streaming, aren't we? There used to be a Reformed church here in our community, I'll put it that way. But they are Calvinistic. This is a historic theology. This would be the theology of the Puritans. Now, with this theology, in the day, there was not only a huge emphasis on salvation by grace through faith, but there was also a huge emphasis on personal holiness. The Puritans were called Puritans by their enemies, just like Baptists were called Baptists by their enemies, to emphasize something that they thought was being emphasized too much. But these folks were serious about that your holiness, your religion, was something that was 24/7. It was something that was to permeate your whole being. It was something that was important. It's since been exaggerated and caricaturized and so on. But these people, for the most part, were very serious about their walk with God. These are the people who settled New England. They were willing to risk their lives, their livelihoods, everything to preserve what they believed. It was important. One of the complaints by some folks that I'm familiar with that are Reformed in their theology but don't like the Neo-Puritanism is that the Neo-Puritan does not emphasize holiness. Instead, they deal with the contemporary things. So they emphasize the Calvinistic theology, but not necessarily the old Puritan lifestyle. And I don't mean dressing funny and so on, but I mean, you know, as far as maintaining holiness and separation from the world. Instead, you end up with a service like this. Now, this isn't necessarily all of them and so on, but you have some depth of preaching, but you have this as part of your worship. Do you find, I do, an incongruity, a difficulty in that this doesn't match? If you have this as your music, and it goes on for 30 minutes or whatever, 40 minutes, and then a guy gets up and he preaches a Bible message. My perspective is that this is in conflict with what follows. These things don't fit together. You have something that is catering to the flesh, and then you have the Word of God being preached. And I think you're dealing with conflicting ideas. I mentioned that I know an evangelist who I created quite a stir. I heard him preach this, and I agreed with him, but the crowd didn't. He said that Christian rock is right up there with Christian drug abuse and Christian prostitution. That you're dealing with ideas that don't go together. You can't make this sacred unless you're doing Baal worship or something, but to take this and make this sacred is an oxymoron. It doesn't work. And yet this is what the world wants. And so this is what the church is doing. This is something that has been fixed in some of these reformed, neo-reformed churches and not in others. And the ones where it has been fixed, it's only been fixed partially. This is still an ongoing problem. And again, we're fixing things, but we're not creating it anew. We're not going back to the basics. And so you lack this historic emphasis that was there with the Puritans. They want Puritan theology without, frankly, without Puritan sanctification. And just like the Reformed Reformation of 500 years ago, you're fixing some things, but other things are being left unfixed, and part of it has to do with the baggage you bring into this. The people who are part of this movement are people who grew up, a younger generation. This is kind of funny, you know. I don't realize I'm old until I look in the mirror in the morning. There are certain things that were a long time ago, and we don't realize that we're mostly from a generation that's past the scene. The people who are running the show here are people who grew up with this. That a lot of the folks who are part of the movement that we're describing, the kind of worship service they grew up with was this. The idea of coming in and chatting and fellowshipping in a relatively quiet setting, and then sitting down and turning in your hymnal and singing hymns is foreign to a lot of people under 50. It is not part of their experience. It is not part of their background. So give a little bit of sympathy to the folks who are trying to, who notice the errors here and are trying to fix some of the stuff that's broken because it's not part of their history. They have no background in this. You and I are a bunch of fossils because we remember when you went to church and they used a hymnal. And the hymns, a lot of the hymns we sing, you don't even need to look at your book. You've had these things down for decades. And one of the issues is it's been decades. So these folks are doing some good things. But like the reformers of 500 years ago, they're coming in, they start in a setting that's all baggage. And these folks are starting in a setting that's all baggage. They're not coming out of churches like our church. They're coming out of churches where this is standard operating procedure. And they see the problem, and they're trying to fix what they can fix. One of the issues is, just like the reformers, they're starting with this, and they don't see and recognize how deep the problems are, how big the problems are, and necessarily where all the problems are. They're going back and they're reading Reformed theology and fixing some of their theological problems. And as they fix some of the theological problems, they're beginning to look, you know, we need to change some things here because they're not in tune with what we're learning. And so they're fixing some of these things. It's almost like the Reformation all over again. Except the basis is not Roman Catholicism. Instead, the basis is this mile wide, inch deep evangelical marketing mayhem. So there is some credit due to these folks, but they have not seen part of the problem. And part of it is they have no experience of anything other than the problem. This is the kind of church they grew up in, is this mainstream contemporary evangelical church. You get people in their 20s and 30s who come to a church like our church, they don't know the hymns. They don't know them. They've never sung them before. They might be familiar with Amazing Grace and a few other of the more familiar ones, Rugged Cross perhaps. But the rest of these things, they don't know them. They don't know them, which is a shame. But this kind of church here has abandoned our hymnody, which is, it's not in the Bible, but there is a lot of truth that is in our hymns. And one of the things that these folks have tried to do is to repair some of that. They still have some of this, but they're bringing in some depth to the music, which is a needful thing, that the songs teach something and the songs are sound in theology. They're fixing one of those things that's broken. They are bringing back to some degree the idea of reverence and truth. But they haven't changed the style. And we are still dealing with a man-centered worship. So again, this is one of the issues when you're dealing with Reformation. We need Reformation. We're dealing with Reformation. What we need is restoration to what we have in the Scripture. Instead of going through and fixing what's broken, what we need is an overhaul. And I had the picture of this. And what you'll see guys doing this kind of thing, and frankly, I've done some of this kind of thing. What you need? Nice fit. Is that a 52? 52 Chevy? What you need for something like this is you need to do a frame-off restoration. Because otherwise you're just constantly chipping away at keeping the thing going and dealing with the odds and ends. To maintain some vestige of appearance of having the right thing. And what you need to do is a frame-off restoration and make it like it should be and like it was originally. And the problem with Reformed churches, whether you're talking about 400 and 500 years ago or today, is that they do this instead of the frame-off restoration. That they are fixing and chipping away at things instead of, let's just get it fixed. Let's get rid of the trash. Let's get rid of the baggage. Let's make the thing the way it ought to be. Another problem with the neo-Puritanism, the new Calvinism, there is an emphasis, a right emphasis, on having a walk with God. The idea of my closeness with God, my fellowship with God, these are important things. And because they want that closeness, that fellowship, that feeling, they are very tolerant and sometimes incorporate and embrace the charismatic movement. One of the things, when this first started, one of the things that really struck me as odd, as weird, is you have the depth of historic Reformed theology mixed with the shallowness of the modern charismatic movement. And those are things that up until the last generation never went together. Almost never went together. You didn't have traditional Reformed theology mixed with the charismatic movement. The charismatic movement was always an Arminian system, tied with the Holiness churches, the Wesleyan churches, that kind of thing. But to have Calvinistic charismatics is a novelty. And yet that's what we're seeing with some of this. They are not cessationist churches. They believe that the sign gifts, the miraculous gifts may very well be for today. And a number of these churches practice these things. Which, again, as we went through the charismatic movement several weeks ago, is not a biblical thing. It's not in accord with 1 Corinthians 14 among a number of other things. So there's some charismatic sympathies. So, again, fixing a number of things that are broken, let's give them a thumbs up for that, let's give them kudos for that. But because of their desire to make Christianity real and personal, they've adopted some errors such as this. Something that they didn't have before. They've added an error. They have added some good theology, some depth. They have added more Bible preaching. They have added some quality music. But there's still a lot of baggage, and then they've added this. What we've got is a system that does this. And what they need to be doing, instead of reformation, they need to be restoring things the way they ought to be. They're fixing things. But there's a lot of things that are left unfixed. And along the way, they are adding the occasional error. This is a movement that I think is, based on where they're coming from, is a net benefit. But it still has its errors and problems. And what they have done also is they've looked at what has gone before. They've looked at the evangelicalism. They've looked at the charismatic movement. They've looked at the marketing movement. And they've gone through the buffet line and taken the things that they like. And old traditional our school kind of thing. They have taken some scoops of all these things and created their own new thing. So what we're seeing these days, I was telling Leo earlier this evening, that we are not seeing brand new movements in the last 10 years or so. Instead, what we're seeing is this. We're seeing people looking at the things that have come into existence in the last 30 or 40 years and taking some of these different things and creating their own out of pieces of what went before. And the problem with that approach, of course, is that they're taking the good with the bad. And also, this is really not a whole lot different than the marketing movement. Because instead of going to the scripture to determine what they ought to be doing, they're looking at things that they think has worked. And we need to remember that what we do needs to be done God's way. You do God's work God's way. That the process is just as important as the end result. The process is just as important. The goal is just as important as the goal. You honor God by doing God's work God's way. It isn't just how many people we can get saved or how big a church we can get. Those might be good in and of themselves, but the process of how we get there, as far as God is concerned, is just as important. So God's word is not only what we believe, but folks, it's what we do, including ministry, including worship, including all these things. And these folks here, again, progress, but they need this. There needs to be some philosophical adjustments if they're going to really fix what they're trying to fix. Okay? Any questions or any thoughts or ideas or anything on what we've looked at here? Again, this is a plus, a net plus, with what they started with. But it needs this. Because we've still got a lot of problems, and they've plugged in a few problems because they have a philosophical mindset that is not quite right. And until that is fixed, they're still going to have baggage issues and so on. Yes?
I do have a question. Under the negatives, you listed the doctrines of grace and Calvinism.
Yes.
Could you elaborate?
All right. This is me. This is me. Okay? I am not a five-point Calvinist. Okay, Calvinism, we can use the TULIP is the very elementary approach to this. It's an acronym. T is total depravity. That in God's eyes, this doesn't mean that I'm the worst that I could ever be. It means in God's eyes, I am a wicked sinner and have nothing good to offer. Unconditional election, that there is nothing about me inherently that chose God to elect me. Limited atonement. This is the one I don't believe. By the way, I do hold to some degree in all the others. Limited atonement is that Christ, historically, is not the doctrine that only believers will be saved. That's not what it means. Limited atonement is that Christ's sacrifice on Calvary only paid for the sins of those who will believe. In other words, it's a limited atonement. The sacrifice of Christ is not sufficient to pay the penalty of everybody, but only those who will be saved. That's limited atonement. Irresistible grace is that if you're one of the elect, you're going to get saved. This does not mean that God is going to drag you kicking and screaming to heaven. This means that God is going to work out the circumstances so that you will end up being saved. And then perseverance of the saints is that if you are truly a child of God, you will remain a child of God and you cannot lose that status. My difficulties with this is that very often churches that are strongly Calvinistic have a fixation on their Calvinism. There have been a number of great men in the past who were Calvinists that held to 5 points and were still soul winners and evangelists. George Whitfield saw more people saved in his ministry than John Wesley did, and he was a 5-point Calvinist. The problem is when we get fixated on these things and allow them to control our behavior. In other words, well, if they're going to get saved, then why should I evangelize? If somebody is already one of the elect, then what's the point of going out and sharing the gospel? Because they're going to get saved anyway. And there's a tendency in churches that emphasize Calvinism to have their evangelism deaden. I said there's a tendency. It doesn't have to happen, but it often is. And so if you emphasize your Calvinism a lot, you have a tendency to get away from the idea of personal evangelism, passing out tracts and that kind of thing. There's a tendency toward that. So I personally see that as a negative. If you want to hold to your Calvinism, fine, but don't be fixated on it. And that's usually where the problem comes in. Every Calvinist that I went to school with, and I went to school with some Calvinists were not closet Calvinists. Everybody who was a Calvinist, you knew they were a Calvinist. Why? Because they were always telling you about it. Good. Anything else? All right, let's close in prayer. Father, thank you. Thank you for the Word of God. Thank you that you have given us. We want to make this so complicated. You have given us the Word of God. You have given us the instruction manual. It's all there, and we've had it for a long time. Father, may we not get distracted by what other people are doing and what the latest and greatest is. Father, may we go back to the book. And Father, thank you that there are some movements that are shifting more that direction. Father, thank you that there are people that are preaching the Word of God, that are seeking to shift the worship more to actually being worship. And Father, thank you that these things are being done. May we not have a holier-than-thou attitude. Many of these churches are doing things that, frankly, we ought to be doing, and we're not. And Father, I pray that we would have the right attitude. We would have a meek and humble spirit as we endeavor to serve our God to the best of our ability and the best of our understanding. And Father, I pray that you would send an awakening, send a revival. May there be an emphasis on gospel preaching and evangelizing the lost, that we might see a great work here and abroad. We pray for Christ's sake. Amen.